It may seem strange that a generation ago, nearly all of the churches of Protestantism began their service with the reciting of the Apostles' Creed, which began, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." And then they began to remove certain things from the Apostles' Creed, and it wasn't long until it's been done away with almost completely, even in the liturgical churches where it was so much used. It's interesting to note in the Catechism, way back, they presumed that he was God the Father Almighty. They said, why did God make man? Well, he made man to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. But it was presumed, only presumed, that God had made man. As I was speaking at the graduation of our 27 graduates from the high school, I spoke on the three myths of modern education in the public schools. And so many commented on it, and some even asked if it could be made available in print, and others wanted to know if it would be broadcast. It was taped, but not broadcast. But I want to just revive for memory those who heard it, and maybe give it afresh for those who didn't. The first myth of public education today is that, as Horace Mann said 125 years ago, he said, you know, he said, we will let the church and the home teach matters of faith and of value, but we in the public school will teach matters of fact. Now, you see, prior to this, some 200 years ago, the church lost the privilege of education. It was taken over by the state. Some 200 years ago, but about the first 100 years, this was a theistic country. Nearly everyone believed in God. Nearly everyone, though there were different faiths, nearly everyone believed in God. As the Catechism said, why did God make us? To glorify himself and enjoy him forever. But as time went on, you see, in those days, the Catholic schools were largely started in this country because they considered the public schools Protestant. But as times went on, when the public school system in about 125 years ago began to say, we're going to separate the sacred from the secular, then immediately we began to get a different trend in public education. The second myth was that these public schools are neutral, that they're not concerned with faith at all. Well, now the sad thing about that is, why would your sons and daughters lose their faith in God and Jesus Christ and salvation and the Bible if they went to public schools that were neutral? The truth is, the public schools are not neutral. I recall so well when I myself entered a college. It was a so-called Christian college, and the professor began by telling us that nothing you know now is sure, and then he gave this old line between the absolutes and the relative truths, and he said the first thing you have to learn in philosophy is to know that you really don't know anything, he said. And if you think you know something, he said, you have to forget it in order to have an open mind, you know. This is the old story. Now, the truth is, the public schools have a religion of faith. They have a religion of faith. They teach your sons and daughters that everything came here by chance. They can't prove that, but they say it by faith. They say, for example, that we're all here by a process of evolution, that it didn't come by the hand of a creator. They say that by faith. Since 1859, they haven't been able to prove it. It's not a matter of fact, but they exercise faith. They tell your young people that you're animals. You're animals. You don't have a moral nature. They tell them that. That's the faith they have. It's a faith of atheism. They say there's no God. That is their faith. The Supreme Court says that atheism is a religious faith. And the public schools are pouring this poison onto the minds of our boys and girls at all times as a religion. They are not giving matters of fact only. They're giving matters of faith and value. Value is a subtle thing. What is value? Is it in the object, for example, your Bible? or is it in the individual? Whichever it is, it's reactionary. It works both ways. In other words, there has to be a reciprocal value in this book before it becomes of a value to me. And when they immediately have said that this is not the Word of God, they are immediately giving you a matter of faith that they cannot prove. We have the same thing on immortality. They say man dies like an animal, that he will not, there will be no resurrection. That's a matter of faith. They've never been there. They can't prove it. It's not a historic fact. But they teach that as a fact. Now, the atheism and the unbelief and the negativism of the public schools is taking away the faith that once existed in the life of the average American citizens. Now, the third thing that they teach, and this is important, and I cited the instance I mentioned this morning in my class about in Ohio, they have a law in Ohio that's been on the books since 1960 that ordinarily you are responsible for the custody of your children and their control. But this has to be subordinated to the state in matters of education. Now, that's exactly the way Russia became a totalitarian state. That's the way Hitler took over in Germany, by taking the children away from the parents, you see? Now, this is the idea that the state can do a better job of educating than we can in the church or in the home. These are the three myths. Now, may I say, for this reason, we have Sunday school. I know about Rake starting Sunday school and all that. But if you go back through the centuries, anybody that wanted to perpetuate a teachment established a school. Whether it was the philosophers and the peripatetic philosophers of Greece, like Plato, Socrates, Pericles, Aristotle, all of those, they established a school. They knew that what they were saying and what they were teaching would just go out in thin air if they didn't establish schools. So they established schools. Now, we have a Sunday school. If you just depend on what you get in a preachment, if you just depend on that, you're not going to be well established in doctrine. For example, I would say, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, which is a little booklet that's now 50 cents, it used to be 20, rightly dividing the Word of Truth takes up the various resurrections, the first and second coming of Christ, standing and state of the Christian, and a number of other things in 60 pages. I dare say that you could find, even in this audience this morning, that you could find 50% of this audience that could not pass a commendable test on rightly dividing the Word of Truth. You'll never get it by listening to sermons. You'll never get it until you have become a student in the Sunday school. In other words, to teach the Word of God. Now, I want to establish, if I may, this morning, the necessity of saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, for 2 points. One, I would say that we have lost, for the most part, a belief in a personal God who created us. We have lost it largely because of three individuals or three movements. One is that the heavens, for example, are mechanical, that the whole universe, like John Newton, who figured that the whole universe was like a great machine. It was mechanical. And even he has a song. There's a song that expresses this belief. And this would banish God from the universe itself, though he created it and he perpetuates it. And according to the book of Colossians, he is still has his finger on the pulse of this universe. Now, the second one is the matter of Darwin, the origin of man in evolution, Charles Darwin, 1859. This substitutes a process for a person, the process of evolution. This banished God, you might say, from life itself. In other words, if we're only the product of some process that began in the dim past, and some say 50 millions ago, and some say it's been said that Charles Darwin's son was a greater scientist than he was. Charles Darwin figured that the universe might have been going about 25 million years, but his son figured it might have been going about 50 million years. Well, your guess is as good as his, because neither one of them amount to anything. They're guesses. But these have been perpetuated as religious faiths. And then another one was Freud, for example. I recall this man Freud banished God from the human soul. And we have now, you go to the average psychiatrist and they are trying to blot out the guilt complex that bothers people. What is the guilt complex? It means a reflection of the moral nature that God made you with and He made me with. And however much we may try to blot it out, it still persists. It still persists. Let us take for a moment and look at some of the nations of the world that have found substitute gods. Let's take, for example, France. France had the substitute of a god of reason for 12 years. They had, it was Les Miserables, we're told in Victor Hugo's book. He said, when France fell upon the ground, he said, that was Voltaire. But when she rolled into the gutter, that was Rousseau. Well, when she fell upon the ground, that was the atheism of Voltaire. When she rolled into the gutter, this was the revolutionary man, anarchy of Rousseau. Now, what happened? They had set up a god of reason. And do you want to know what happened in France? France had a bloodbath, and the innocent, as well as guilty, died like flies. They had guillotines for their rulers, and the principles that obtain today for destroying the substantial nations of the world, and about a dozen of them have fallen in the last 2 or 3 months, and nobody pays any attention. And in this very hour, Italy is just tottering, as it were, whether they're going to have a government or not. And it's a foment of communism that is working beneath these places. Now, do you know, to go back to the introduction, if you get rid of God and you get rid of immortality and you get rid of man's conscience, then you've gotten rid of the Christian faith. And there you have established the four principles upon which communism has made its great advances. No God in heaven, the human conscience, the intimidator of man, there's no immortality. There it is. It's all sticking out. Religion is just an opiate to the people, something to take away the pain of life. That's all it is. Now, with that in mind, let us turn to another nation. We turn from France, let's turn to Germany. They made a god of the German Volk. What happened in Germany? I think we all know. We think of Hitler as one of the greatest monsters that ever was. But they went to power on the German Volk being a god. And what happened? He and Eva Braun had a suicide pact as the Russians were closing in on him, and thus ended it. Well, let us take, for example, we could take another country. We could take, for example, if we wanted to, we could take America itself. We set up a god of gold. We have in Genesis 5, verse 11, that God saw that the whole earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Well, now, we set up a god of gold. The book says you cannot serve God and mammon. And consequently, we see corruption that we've never seen before. As it was in the days of Noah, it is upon us. Violence as it's never been. But it isn't anything compared to what it'll be next year. These days, you'll wish next year things would be as good. In this country or any other country, there is no way, humanly speaking, that we can go back to the established tenets of our country. When we look at France, we see what happened. We look at Germany, we see what happened. We look at Russia, we see what happened. Russia set up the principles that destroyed France. Atheism, godlessness, anarchy, and the bloodbath after bloodbath and blood purge after blood purge. And we are hanging in the balance today. The few Christian schools that we have throughout the country that are trying to perpetuate the Christian faith are not going to make even a scratch on the national life of this country unless things drastically change. It is unbelievable to see. It's unbelievable to see how fast our own nation is going, gone. Now, this is somewhat a responsibility of every citizen. Let us ask ourselves a question, for example. What are the three things that man wants, and he wants them so badly? He wants one, he wants to feel that he is loved. You never get that without the God of the Bible. He wants to feel a sense of security, but you never get that without having the Christian faith. He wants to feel needed or that he has some usefulness in the world. You never get it. You'll never get it in any of these systems that set up their substitutes for God, one after the other, nation after nation, toppling and turning and filled with chaos and its own self-destruction. Let us go back. We had the lesson this morning in Genesis 15. For example, when God, and we read, after these things, the Lord appeared unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Do you know in those three things that the psychiatrists and the psychologists claim that everybody's wanting today, do you know that they were all guaranteed by God to Abraham in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis? Do you know that? Here's a gracious exhortation. Fear not. Men's hearts failing them for fear. There's a fear in the economy. There's a fear in every aspect of our life. There's a fear in our national life. There's fear. The earth is filled with fear, as the Word of God said it would be, one of the signs of the end times. Fear not, Abram, he said, I am thy shield. There's his blessed assurance. There is his security. And he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This was his glorious recompense. In other words, you're serving useful purpose, Abraham, and in the end of the journey, you're going to be greatly rewarded. But I am your reward. He said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. All right, move him away. Put down an economic class like Russia. You can put down reason like France. You can put down gold like America. And let any of these as substitute God say, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And it comes back to the fact that man simply cannot live with himself and with each other without his faith in God. Let us take two instances, for example. Back in the years, I've had students come from Northwestern College and some through our own Sunday school and get up and go to the university. I've had them sit in the balcony and write me notes, mocking notes, and sign them and address them to me. They'd gone over there and got a few breaths of this atheistic, communistic, so-called faith of those who deny everything in the book, and they were toppled over like 10 pins. And writing me these kind of remarks on the registration card. Well, some of them I have seen go into their own self-destruction. Others I've buried as suicides. They thought they could make it without God, but they couldn't. No, they found a Luger and sent a bullet crashing through their brain, and the parent called me up, want to know if I'd bury him. Sure, I did. Sure. Though I still had the record of the message that I had from this individual. I said, why should we walk around this casket with a whisper? I said, if this person had died of cancer, we'd talk about cancer. If this person died, for example, of tuberculosis, we wouldn't hesitate to mention it. No. If this person had died of some inoperable disease, we wouldn't hesitate to use it. I said, why shouldn't we say? We're burying someone today that's died of mental illness. Mental illness. That's right. Yeah, that was my introduction for the funeral of the suicide. That was the kindest thing I could say. Do you want to know now? An illustration has preceded the point I'm making. We have more people today bothering the doctors with mental and nervous disorders than we have ever had in the history of this nation. Why? Because they've tried to get along without God, without the Bible, without Christ, without the fundamentals of the faith. And they're suffering from mental sickness. The doctors recognize it, and they say that more than 50% of their patients are suffering from mental sickness or nervous disorders. Why? Well, when we come to bury them, we'd have to say, well, our hearts go out to this individual. He's had mental sickness. Now, the sad thing is, some of these people, being educated way out beyond their intelligence, they think they're superior in intelligence to us. But, of course, that's only a delusion. Now, may I go further? Let us take, for example, and there's nothing new about what I'm talking about. Apostasy has been with Christianity since the beginning. Take Julian the Apostate in 363, was leading the Roman army against the Persians. And they were persecuting Christians in the German, in the Russian army, persecuting them. And one of the soldiers that was mocking Christianity said to this Christian soldier, he said, "What is your carpenter doing now?" Referring to Jesus as a carpenter. Why? He said, "He's making a coffin for your emperor, Julian." And you know, Julian fell mortally wounded on the desert sands in that battle. And according to Theodoret, who later wrote about him, he said that in his dying moments, he seized blood from his own wound and dipped his hand into the desert sands and then threw it Godward and said, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean. Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." But why should we wait till we die to repent? Why do we have to have mental sickness until we die, till it finishes us off? Let us face the truth. Now let us come further. The Apostle Paul faced this same thing, the pseudo-intellectualism, when he came, you remember, in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, when he came there to Mars Hill. And he even named them, you remember? He named two of those philosophic diversions. And he set up no compromise. He didn't say, "Now, you have one name for God, and we have another, and we're all religious and all that." No, he said, "You've got an altar here to the unknown God." And he said, "I'm going to tell you who he is." He said, and he was telling him he was the God of the Bible. He said, "He's the God who made everything and all, made the world and everything that was in it." Now, there wasn't any straddling with the apostle. There'll be no straddling when you meet these people that have had their faith taken away from them. They either accept the word of God and they're straight, or they get some kind of a compromise trying to get a bridge between reason and revelation, and they have nothing to stand on. He said, not only so, but he said, he's not only your creator God, but he is also your governor God. He said, he's controlling everything. He's not only made this universe and its vastness, but he said he's still got his finger on it, still controlling it. And determining, he said, the seasons even, that God was doing that. He didn't say it was automatic. And then that isn't all. He said he's also your Father God. He's a Father of Spirit. In other words, even your own poets have said, as he quoted Aratus in this. And then he ended up by saying the thing that they didn't want to hear. And he said he has declared a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. Now, there was no compromise whatever. And there'll be no compromise if repentance ever comes to America. There'll be no compromise. There'll be no finding a common denominator that everybody's going to accept. You're going to become just exactly what this testimony has become in this city of Minneapolis. You're going to become a flat-footed, plainly declared testimony for the truth of the Word of God. That's what it'll have to be. When we think of this, we can go further. We take the Lord Jesus. Take the 8th chapter. One time I was sitting in a minister's meeting, and they were having some great social theories propounded in this city, and they were talking about getting all of the religions together. They wanted them all to get together. They were going to have a big religious meeting. And I asked the man sitting next to me, I said, how can this be? I said, you know, in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said that some people that are his children and born again are children of God. But he said, others are children of the devil. Now, how can we get children of the devil who deny the new birth, who deny the blood of Christ, who deny the deity of Christ? How can we get them all together, I said, with people that are believing the testimony of God? Oh, he said, that was just written for the Jews years ago. Wasn't written for us at all. Well, I said, who's going to decide what part of the Bible is written for us and what part is written for the Jews? He said, well, he said, every individual has to make that decision himself. In other words, he had come down, he'd come down to a Christian meeting, but he wanted to make it broad enough that it would include believers and unbelievers, blasphemers, and all the rest. When we think of this, we face today, as we've never faced before, the plainness of the gospel, which I expect to deliver tonight. Salvation, why and who, and we either have it on the basis of what the Bible has said, or there's no salvation at all. And we have so many salvation by compromise, and they say, all you got to do is just commit yourself to Christ. You may have the booze bottle in your hip pocket, or you may be carrying dope in your pocket. Just commit yourself to Christ as you are. But the Word of God says something about repentance. And if we were to study the life of another Newton who stood in the pulpit in London for years, John Newton was only 7 years old when his mother died. And he went to see. She had brought him up even to the age of 7. On the Word of God, she had taught him the Bible, the Scriptures. She had taught him salvation by faith in Christ. And he didn't have salvation, but he knew the tenets of the Word of God. He went to sea, became a very open, rabid sinner, blasphemer, and there was no commandment that he had not broken except the 6th commandment. He had not killed. And here he was at sea, and he found a book on the boat, on this ship. He found a book, a Christian book, and he read it through, and he began to say to himself, now, if that book is true, what on earth is going to happen to me? And the book had gone on about salvation and about heaven and hell and about the obedience and disobedience. He said, what would happen to me? He went to his hammock that night on the ship. It was a slave ship, by the way. He went to his hammock, still trying to get that out of his mind. But a storm came up in the night, and the storm was lashing over the ship, was threatening to capsize the ship, and in the night they got everyone out of their hammocks, and they were either manning the pumps or trying to keep the ship afloat. And when morning came, they were saying, our ship is sinking. Well, they were able for 4 weeks to battle that storm. 4 weeks. And this one, he, by the way, he's the one that wrote, in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. He wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. He wrote so many of those wonderful thoughts that come to us in the Word of God. And he turned himself around and he says, I'm going to be saved. He said, I'm going to accept my mother's God. Whether this ship ever reaches port or not, it doesn't make any difference. And he gave himself to Jesus Christ then and there. And 4 weeks the storm raged, and finally he came in the end. He came in the end to the shore and there gave himself up to Christ and became a servant of the gospel. His radical conversion is no different than that is needed by your neighbors and mine, your friends and mine, the apostates who have turned away from Christ and those who ought to be turned back. The same gospel came to him that would come to them, and it has the same power that it had in that day. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I wonder if you have ever considered his claims. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. Yea, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John Doe heareth my word. John Doe believeth on him that sent me. John Doe hath everlasting life. John Doe shall not come into condemnation, for John Doe is passed from death unto life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning. We do say we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And we're grateful that he said it. And so even now, we commit these unto him in Jesus' name. Amen.